This is Vatican Radio, Laudator Jesus Christus.
Hello and welcome to the programme. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. In today's programme, we remember the Good Samaritan, someone who, although despised by so many, was able to show love and kindness towards an injured traveller. We also hear from Cardinal Wilfred Napier of South Africa, as he describes how, as a Franciscan friar and as a cardinal, he has a double vocation to build up the Church. First, however, Gilbert Villacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett reflect on one of the best-known parables of Jesus.
On one occasion, a lawyer stood up to pose this problem to Jesus. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit everlasting life?" Jesus answered him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live." But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell in with robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and then went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. He saw him, but continued on. Likewise, there was a Levite who came the same way. He saw him and went on. But a Samaritan who was journeying along came on, him who was moved to pity at the sight. He approached him and dressed his wounds, pouring in oil and wine as a means to heal. He then hoisted him on his own beast and brought him to an inn where he cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver pieces and gave them to the innkeeper with the request, 'Look after him, and if there is any further expense, I will repay you on my way back.' Which of these 3, in your opinion, was neighbor to the man who fell in with the robbers?" The answer came, "The one who treated him with compassion." Jesus said to him, "Then go and do the same."
There are 2 occasions, or is it the same one, when our Lord refers to what we might call the blueprint for eternal life. Mark recounts that only days before his passion, Jesus was asked this question by a scribe: "Which is the first of all the commandments?" Matthew too sets the scene at the same time, while praising the question, "Which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Both evangelists have Jesus answering, while in today's Gospel, Luke reverses the dialogue, with Jesus asking the lawyer what is written in the law and how he understands it. In all 3 versions, the central words are the same.
"You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbour as yourself."
Mark, however, who was writing for Peter, adds these words as spoken by Jesus at the beginning.
"Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart,"
etc. As a scholar comments,
"The first commandment is quoted by Jesus from Deuteronomy and the second from Leviticus. Jesus puts them forward as the most important and declares that they are one single commandment."
Another writer reminds us, as we look at today's Gospel, that the lawyer answered Jesus so promptly because that precept was contained in a prayer which the Jews recited 3 times a day, the Shema, a prayer which is still said by Jews today, as a present-day Jewish scholar, Norman Solomon, explains.
"The services are built around 2 major prayers. One is the Shema, which consists of 3 scriptural readings, opening with the declaration of God's unity."
Solomon states that the Shema is said at the morning and evening services, but not at the afternoon one. And he adds,
the school of Hillel rules that Shema might be recited in whatever position one may be, that is, no special position should be adopted. As you commit yourself to the unity of God in the first verse, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, you should keep still, closing your eyes and covering them with your hands in intense concentration. Correct bodily position is not essential to prayer, but concentration is.
A piece of common sense which we might well apply to our own Christian prayer. Writes Solomon,
Daniel knelt at prayer, and kneeling and prostration took place in the temple, but are no longer Jewish practice.
In Mark's and Matthew's accounts, there is no sequel to this exchange between Jesus and the scribe. Matthew ends with Jesus saying, On these two commandments hang the whole law, and the prophets also. While in Mark's version, he commends the lawyer for saying that this precept of loving God and neighbour is far more important than Holocaust or sacrifice. In Luke's account, however, which incidentally he sets much earlier, in the previous autumn, the lawyer is not content to end the discussion there, but wishing to justify himself, asks yet another question. And who is my neighbour? It's another trap. As one writer put it,
Nicol Law was only a fellow Israelite. The lawyer felt certain that Jesus would depart from this narrow limitation and would lay himself open to a charge of heresy.
But Jesus is ready for him and tells instead the celebrated parable of the Good Samaritan. So celebrated that when an organisation was started to help the despairing and suicidal, it was given the name The Samaritans. It was founded in 1953 by the Reverend Chad Vara of St. Stephen's, Walbrook, in the City of London. And by the early 1990s, there were more than 180 centres in the British Isles, as well as some overseas. Trained volunteers give their help at any hour to those who make their needs known, mostly by telephone, but also by letter or a personal visit. But even apart from this organisation, the definition of a Good Samaritan is given to any philanthropist or person who helps the poor and needy, while the Samaritans themselves, arch-enemies of the Jews in our Lord's time, have almost faded from history. A certain notoriety inevitably came to the man who founded the Samaritans, but the church he served is a true celebrity in miniature. It was designed by Sir Christopher Wren, and next to St. Paul's is considered his finest work, writes Arthur Mee.
The glory inside is the small dome over the central space, resting on 8 arches and elegant pillars. Richly panelled and lavishly decorated, it's a wonderful sight when illuminated, seeming to float like a crown of light when it's dark below. It's an architectural gem, considered by experts one of the finest domes in the world, a dome experiment by Wren before he built St. Paul's.
For designing this church, we're told, the parishioners gave Wren 20 guineas in a silk purse. But to our parable, a parable which may very well have been based on a real happening. Jesus, who probably told the story on his way up from Jericho to Bethany, certainly knew that desert road. A friend told traveller H.V. Morton,
This road has been notorious throughout history for its robberies and its hold-ups. It is, as you will see, perfect brigand country.
And the friend laid it on thicker by telling of a bandit, with the price on his head, who had the habit of building a wall of stones across the Jericho road, stopping cars, robbing you, and if you resisted, shooting you. Several policemen had already paid the price. Our traveller was not put off, so the friend gave him one last piece of advice.
Take my advice and get back before dusk.
And H.V. Morton takes up his story.
There is in all the world nothing quite like the contrast between the mountain city of Jerusalem, over 2,300 feet above the sea, and the Jordan Valley, only 23 miles away, sunk in a hot trench, 1,300 feet below the sea. I set off at 10 o'clock. I passed the Damascus Gate and went along the road through the Kedron Valley. It runs to the left, and round this corner, Jerusalem was hidden from view. My attention became fixed on a downward road and a succession of nasty corners. About 3 miles from Jerusalem, a superb panorama of the Dead Sea country lay before me. I could see the white road twisting and turning into a sterile wilderness of parched rock, dropping ever downward into bleakness and solitude. It was never straight for very long. It was not difficult to understand why the road from Jerusalem to Jericho has always been the haunt of bandits. It's a road whose serpentine bends and overhanging cliffs might have been designed for highway robbery. At hundreds of points along the road are stretches lying between two acute corners and backed by towering cliffs and projecting boulders, where two or three armed men could hold up anything that came along. The robbery once committed, nothing could be easier than an escape into the barren, trackless wilderness where thousands of caves offer secure hiding places and where a search party might wander without success forever.
The parable of the Good Samaritan seems to have inspired a poet of the late 19th, early 20th century, Henry Newbolt, remembering this version.
A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead.
In this extract from He Fell Among Thieves, the poet imagines a somewhat different scene with a tragic ending.
"Ye have robbed," said he, "ye have slaughtered and made an end. Take your ill-got plunder and bury the dead. What will ye more of your guest and sometime friend?" "Blood for our blood," they said. He laughed. "If one may settle the score for five, I am ready, but let the reckoning stand till day. I have loved the sunlight as dearly as any alive." "You shall die at dawn," said they. He flung his empty revolver down the slope. He climbed alone to the eastward edge of the trees. All night long in a dream, untroubled of hope, he brooded, clasping his knees. He did not hear the monotonous roar that fills the ravine where the Yasin River sullenly flows. He did not see the starlight on the Lasper Hills or the far Afghan snows. And now it was dawn. He rose strong on his feet and strode to his ruined camp below the wood. He drank the breath of the morning cool and sweet. His murderers round him stood. Light on the Lasper Hills was broadening fast. The blood-red snow peaks chilled to a dazzling white. He turned and saw the golden circle at last, cut by the eastern height. "O glorious life, who dwellest in earth and sun, I have lived. I praise and adore thee." A sword swept. Over the pass, the voices, one by one, faded, and the hill slept.
And after that rather melodramatic interlude, let's return to that desert road to see how our traveller is getting on.
The road, after diving steadily downward, began to rise. On the crest of the ridge stood the Inn of the Good Samaritan, called by the Arabs Khan Hathrur.
There's a photograph in my illustrated Bible with this caption, "A Khan on the desert road from Jerusalem to Jericho." It was a sort of inn which provided a halt for travellers. Here Jesus set the scene of the parable of the Good Samaritan. From the photograph, one can only see ruins, but in the 1930s, when H.V. Morton was travelling, the building must still have been habitable, and his friend had told him to go and see it.
Halfway down to Jericho, you'll see an old khan on the side of the road. In fact, it's the only building, apart from a police post, that you'll meet after Bethany. This khan is believed to be the inn mentioned by Jesus in the parable. No doubt it is so, because its rock cisterns prove that an inn has stood on this spot since Bible times. You should stop and go inside.
H.V. Morton continues the story.
As I stopped outside it, a man with three laden donkeys came up and halted them in the shadow of the inn. The building is the usual Turkish khan, made to provide safety for men and beasts during the night, and generally placed within an easy journey of the city. The foundations of the khan and the ancient rock cisterns below it, in which water is stored, prove that an inn has been on this site from Roman times, and possibly even earlier. There can be no doubt that this is the inn our Lord was thinking of when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, because there has never been any other inn between Jerusalem and Jericho. The building is an oblong, one-story house of indeterminate date, entered by a high arched door placed at the centre. A large courtyard surrounded by a high wall occupies a space of level ground at the back. In the middle of this courtyard is a well from which water is drawn by letting down a bucket on a rope.
Our traveller doesn't say if he went inside the inn, but as he sat on a boulder in the yard, watching an Arab boy drawing water, he noticed an old mosaic floor in the corner of the courtyard, proving, he writes, that centuries ago a church stood on the site. And then, sitting in the shadow of the wall, he read the parable of the Good Samaritan. What a place of refuge this inn must have been, if it was, as the writer says, the only one between Jerusalem and Jericho. And the Samaritan obviously knew it well, and was known himself to the innkeeper. Of the various details in the parable, we're usually struck by the kind of medication the man uses to succour the victim of the bandits, oil and wine. A scholar writes,
"The custom of pouring oil on wounds to ease them is vouched for numerous times in the Bible. It's possible that a symbolic value of invocation for divine protection was linked to this gesture. The custom of healing wounds with a mixture of oil and wine is also recalled in the Talmud, a text which contains the ancient traditions of the Jewish teachers. Among the virtues of wine, the Bible recalls its capacity for refreshing the weary."
And the scholar quotes the second book of Samuel. "When David is fleeing from Absalom, he has brought bread and fruit for his soldiers, and also
wine for drinking by those who grow weary in the wilderness."
Although our Lord doesn't mention it, we may be sure that the Samaritan saw to it that the poor traveller was also refreshed with a draught of the inn's best wine. The conclusion of the parable, with the question Jesus asks the scribe, is significant, not only because the hero is a Samaritan, the last kind of person the Jew of the time would wish to admit to a hall of heroes, but because Jesus turns the word neighbour on its head. Which of the three was neighbour to the man who fell among thieves? And throughout the centuries, the discussion has gone on. In 1570, we find this definition:
"The name of neighbour containeth also those whom we know not, yea, and our enemies."
In 1615, a more generous view is held:
"Let us bear affection unto such as neighbour at any time near unto us."
While a more ominous saying appeared in 1790.
"Near neighbours are seldom good ones."
And the 18th century philosopher Edmund Burke wrote,
"There is a law of neighbourhood which does not leave a man perfect master on his own ground."
This truism is reflected on wryly by the American poet Robert Frost in his poem Mending Wall, where he recounts the annual meeting between himself and his neighbour to rebuild the wall between them, which is regularly broken down. But is it really necessary, he asks.
There where it is, we do not need the wall. He is all pine, and I am apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines, I tell him. He only says, good fences make good neighbours. Why do they make good neighbours? Isn't it where there are cows? But here there are no cows. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offence. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. I see him there bringing a stone grasped firmly by the top in each hand, like an old stone savage armed. He says again, good fences make good neighbours.
Fences and walls. How many have been built to separate people from people? Some walls, thankfully, have come down, but others continue to be built. To make good neighbours? Hardly. And so, rather than walls, as Pope John Paul II declared, let us build bridges.
Assisi, you'll always be home to me. You're part of my destiny, and I'm part of you.
How does someone unite the spirituality of being a Franciscan with the spirituality of being a bishop? Someone who has had practical experience in this dual vocation is Cardinal Wilfred Napier of South Africa. In addition to his responsibilities as a cardinal, he is also a Franciscan friar. The cardinal tells us more.
The other day when we were invited to Assisi for that meeting with the general and his council or definitorium, and the bishops, cardinals and so on from who are Franciscans and working in various parts of the world, one of the reflection papers there was about the spirituality of being a bishop, which is very important, I think, to see that against the spirituality of being a Franciscan. And I think in the end, the only difference is in the degree of responsibility that one has for organizing others in doing with you what you are naturally called to do by your Franciscan vocation. I was very impressed by a sharing period that we had to hear how in so many parts of the world where there was an impossible situation, it always seemed as if the friars were there. Libya, where every bit of church property was confiscated when the revolution began in the 1970s. And Franciscan bishops in the diocese there. Indonesia, very similar situation where there's you can have from very extreme anti-Christian sentiments to fairly tolerant, to very tolerant situations. And once again, there as well, Franciscans in these almost impossible situations. So it seems as if it's by the very nature of the calling, when one is called to serve at the ordinary level as a member, as a friar, as a priest, whatever. The example, the spirituality of St. Francis already predisposes you to do that. But then when it goes up a little bit higher up the scale, one finds that there's something there that also the same kind of commitment to doing what the church is asking.
I did the commentary on the Pope's Mass at San Francesco.
Okay. Yeah.
And so I saw something that you wouldn't have seen and that seemed to me to encapsulate everything that we are as Franciscans, whether we had the privilege like you of being in Assisi on that occasion or not. Because at one point, the television cameras were moving around and showing different scenes of Assisi and the Basilica. And on the roof, just there in all its simplicity, under the sky, which was absolutely cloudless, and it must have been very, very hot in the piazza for you all, was a sparrow. And just the simplicity of that little sparrow being present, very important, but doing something just by its presence.
It
seemed to encapsulate the Franciscan vocation.
Yes, very much so, Because I wouldn't see myself as big or small. I would see myself as called in whatever way and with whatever capacities, whatever gifts I've got, to be trying to do as much as I can in that particular situation. For instance, if when I was president of the Bishops' Conference, it was to try and be available to make sure that the church's voice was heard, to make sure that if people made misrepresentations about the church, that these would be corrected. So in other words, it's not just about rebuilding the physical fabric of the church, but it's also about repairing the church's name, repairing the church's image, enhancing the good that the church is doing, making sure that that is known, that is observed. And yet at the same time, doing it in such a way, that's where the minority comes in. We are, after all, just servants. We're just simply doing what we were sent to do. I think that. And the other thing which I really like always to keep reminding myself is, no matter how much we think we've succeeded, that famous saying of St. Francis, "Brothers, let us begin, for up to now we've done nothing." I think rather than saying, "I'm a little one, I can't do anything," I think that exhortation of St. Francis to me is what minority is really about. We've done nothing, even if we think we have, even if we have achieved an enormous amount. As far as we're concerned, it's nothing. We've just got to start over and do a better job.
Assisi, you'll always be home to me. You're part of my destiny, and I'm part of you.
So we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.